Now, there's a kind of confidence that comes easy when you're not the one suffering. And Zophar has that type of confidence in Job chapter 11. Bold, unwavering, and let's be honest, a little smug. He tells Job that God is beyond his understanding and that Job's suffering is deserved. And that, frankly, he should be grateful that it isn't worse. Oh my goodness, but Job isn't buying it. In chapter 12, then, he fires back, dripping with sarcasm. He says, oh, you guys, you people are so wise. If you died, wisdom itself would perish from the earth. And then he points to creation itself, birds and beasts and even the fish in the sea, to make his case that God's power is absolute. But that doesn't mean that Zophar understands it any better than he does. So today we step into this heated exchange. Zophar's confidence matches Job's defiance. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, January 30th. Oh, wow. Almost at the end of the month, right here in 2025. What, man, time is already flying by. We're almost in February. Well, either way, I'm glad you're here listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And our guest today is going to be the Reverend Jim Daub. He's the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Havelock, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor Daub. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Thank you very much for having me back.
Oh, always great to have you back. Always nice to be in touch with someone back in my my home state, too. So I'm happy to have you. How's life been treating you? How has God been working through you and the saints down there lately?
Well, we were blessed that last week we had our once every 10-year snowfall. So we had 6 inches of snow, shut the city down for a few days, and they're still trying to catch up, but it's... As a kid who grew up in Wisconsin, 6 inches of snow wasn't even enough to cancel school. And it was, you know, but we don't have the resources here. So, but right. it was nice to see, but I'm happy that today's going to be close to 60 some degrees. So it's always nice to have back.
Now you're on the East Coast, right?
We are about 18 miles right from the ocean. So, wow. So the west side of the state really didn't get the snowfall that we did because it came up right along the coast, coastal storm. But hey, it's all right. The Lord blesses us and He strengthens us, and all of our members are doing well. And you know, it's exciting stuff that the Lord does through His people.
Wonderful. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to have you lead us with a word of prayer and we're going to jump in. But first, I just want to remind the folks that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can learn more about how they can support your outreach ministry, or you can support their wonderful ministry by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. lhfmissions.org. Okay, well, let's, we're going to have to get right into it today because we didn't quite finish up 10. And so I'm just going to read chapter 10. It's only 22 verses, but it gives us a nice, I think, reminder and introduction into what's going to be happening in 11, which is where we're going to start today with 11, verse 1, with Zophar, the Naamathites, answering Job. And well, he's answering what Job is saying here. Starting with 10, he just says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Your hands fashioned me and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. Pardon me. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look upon my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me, increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I have died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Well, then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. All right, brother, so... Job is right there saying, I wish I hadn't even been born. And, you know, God, I can't contend against you. So just give me a little peace so that I can live out the few remaining days I have and just die. Well, that's the thought we're going to have in our hearts as we go into our text today. Brother, would you lead us in a word of prayer and then we'll head right in?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of your creation. We thank you that no matter what we face in our life, you are always there, that you love us, you forgive us, you strengthen us. Be with us during this time of study, that we may learn more from your word, so that we may be bold in our proclamation of that saving hope to those around us. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So, I mean, you know, you in your prayer, you rightfully said that the Lord is with us, even in times of trouble. It seems like for Job, he's actually taking issue with that. He's like, well, you're with me. Yeah. You're causing it. What can I do?
Well, and you know, before we get into text, I was thinking mm-hmm. about Job is not one of these books that like are first up on a book study, you know, because you're like, man, he is really depressed. But think about it. How many times have we been able to put ourselves into the feet of Job, you know, where we feel as if the Lord is so far from us, as if it would be better that things are, you know, because of what we're facing, better that we weren't even around, you know? And so while this is, I think, a book that we don't often rush to study, I think there's some beautiful things in the entire book of Job that will help us as we suffer things, and also maybe teach us a thing or two of what not to say to our friends who are suffering.
Yeah, I do think it's an excellent text on, you know, what not to do. They started off so well by just being with Job, but, you know, especially guys, we want to fix everything. And that's where the rub is. At the same time, I think Job has frankly a pretty good bead on things. I mean, yes, mm-hmm. he's speaking antagonistically toward God. He's not super happy with God, but he also at the same time recognizes that God's God. What are you going to do? So, I mean, while I don't commend Job 100%, like I don't think this is the most faithful response, it's honest response.
Correct. And, you know, one of the things I always tell people when there's a death in a family and they're about to have like the viewing or things like that, I said, take everything that you hear with a salt block lick, you know, one of those big salt licks for cows, instead of salt, instead of a grain of salt. I said, because sometimes people don't know what to say. And so they say something and it comes out completely wrong. And you're like, wow, you did not just say that. And I think like you had just mentioned, his friends sat with him. Perfect. Wonderful. Ministry of presence. But then opened their mouths. And
that's right.
Here we go.
Like a lot of us, we do pretty well until we open our mouths, you know?
And exactly.
And you're right about the funerals. And please, you know, if you're someone who lost a loved one, and I think all of us fall in there in some way, and someone said something just kind of dumb to you and maybe even offended you, I would urge you, give them a break, you know, because people really don't know what to say. Pastors, we have to especially bite our tongues, I think, at funerals, because we hear so much bad theology. But obviously, it's not the place to be jumping in with, well, actually, God did not need another angel. That's not how it works. You know, we tend to just sort of bite our tongues. I had a funeral where the person says, oh, you know, actually it was a visitation, but the person says, Uncle so-and-so's up there playing pranks on Jesus right now. And he's looking down on, you know, and you're just like, ugh. But yeah. But at the same time, you know, those people mean well. Nobody's saying anything to hurt you. It's just, they don't know what to say.
Yeah. Exactly. And I think, you know, we look at as Zophar, you know, in this text, is some of the things he does say is it's kind of heinous in, you know, at first glance, like, why would he say such a thing? But, you know, again, we human beings being human beings, we have the absolute, sometimes the wrong words at the wrong time.
Yeah, and you know what? And I'll throw in there sometimes the right words at the wrong time. I mean,
correct.
You can be theologically correct and also be kind of a jerk about it. And I think that's also careful. Just like just mere truth. And, you know, truth is always good. And that's what you want to focus on. But just mere truth, basically, to quote somebody I heard somewhere, without love can be problematic. In the same way that, frankly, even falsehood with love can be problematic. So it's a struggle. But as you said, we're learning a lot of what not to say and what not to do. Let's just read a few verses just to sort of tease the text a little bit, though, because then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and he says, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." All right, so we'll pause it there. Yeah, here's the problem. I mean, let's be honest. Zophar sounds kind of like a pretty good Lutheran. I mean,
yeah,
you know, bad things are
true
happening.
That.
Well, you deserve a lot worse. I mean, because that's technically true, except in this case, we have that, I guess, wisdom, that revelation that even Job doesn't have in the moment. And that is that God has already said he's blameless.
Exactly. And you look at, especially on this text, is, you know, these words just they're very harsh, you know, absolutely harsh, and yet throws some things back into Job's face that really isn't the kind of the truth in there. Like for instance, where verse 4 says, "You say my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes," but Job never said that, you know, and we heard some of that in chapter 10, and that's not. That's not the full picture that is there, but you look at this, especially in there, is that there's the assertion that somehow Job's suffering is punishment instead of being a test of faith, and then, you know, where Zophar says that, well, you're getting less than what you really deserve, so you should just be happy with it. Is almost the impression in there, and I think that's just the one struggle is that here he's saying, is all your words enough to make everyone else quiet, and all your words of lament the ones that you know will, you know, are the lasting thing, you know, that you're just a babbler, a man of talk, and someone who isn't kind of full and pure, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and I do think that Job vacillates a little bit, though, between saying, "Oh, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, and God's God, and what can I do?" and saying, "But I didn't do anything this time," you know. And
yeah.
That's what we struggle with today. And you said something that, frankly, we're 10 chapters in now that we haven't addressed too much. And that is, okay, the words you said that sparked this is the test of faith. So we haven't talked about that a lot. We've talked at length about how Job has been, you know, pretty much declared innocent, and yet he's undergoing these things. We talk about Job's perspective and his friend's perspective, but what about this idea? Like, I guess, why is God doing this? In 11 chapters in, 12 chapters in, are we starting to get any clarity, though, on, I mean, why God even bothers with this kind of stuff?
Well, and I think that's always the struggle this side of heaven. You know, the good Latin phrase is the crux theologorum, the cross of the theologian, that why does God do the things that God does? And I think sometimes that's the most frustrating thing for us. And I think for Job as well, he, you know, look at everything he's lost so far and thinking, well, am I really, I don't think I've done something so heinous to the Lord to deserve such a thing back. But I think the Lord allows those tests of faith for us, those events in our lives that at times makes absolutely no sense to us. But after the event, looking back, hindsight always being 20/20, we can say, you know, even when we felt the loneliest, the lowliest, the Lord was still there and he still provided. And my faith has grown, though at the time my faith being shaken.
So this idea that we, when we struggle with why does God allow things to happen, there really is this idea that God hides a lot from us. He hides himself in many ways. He wears masks. We kind of talk about it in that way. He wants us to know him through Christ. God incarnate in that way is apprehendable. We understand him. We can get the idea of a man living perfect life, dying on a death on the cross, rising again. We get all that concretely, but the inner machinations of God's mind are really always going to be closed off to us. I mean, we're going to share the will of God in the new heavens and the new earth, but we're still going to be creatures. Nothing's going to say, well, now we understand exactly as God understands, because God's always going to be God. And we have Zophar, again, saying some of these things, but we see him with a mix of this is truth, like God's almighty and his ways are not our ways. But at the same time, Zophar just assumes that his particular view of God is the correct one. And if Job would just get on board, he's going to have a lot easier time. Quit just trying to say that you there's no cause for this. Just accept the fact that you wouldn't be punished if there weren't. So that's why he says in verse 7, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Okay, we're going to pause there. So it starts off pretty normal. Like, I mean, yeah, God's ways are deep. Can you really understand that? It's higher than heaven, deeper than Sheol. And then he says, besides, God's so wise, he knows a worthless sinner when he sees one. And you're just like, dang, Zophar. What? Tell us what you really think.
Well, and that's the funny thing. Tell us how you really feel. You know, if this is even remotely him holding back, I'd hate to hear how he really, really goes. But I think this is his whole speech. But, yeah. You know, these are not, how do we say? They're not words of comfort in there. You know, yeah, I totally agree. The beginning part, who knows the mind of God? You know, and I love in scripture where it says, who has told God the bounds, you know, bounds by which he should work? Man can never do that. But you have your friend Zophar calling you stupid, you know, and bringing up that thing that you are just dumb, like this total sarcasm that is there, you know, that a wild donkey's colt will be born a man. Well, dummy head, you never can think of something like that. That, you know, it's just that mindset of, boy, you are just dumb because you don't understand God. And let me tell you the doctrine of God according to Zophar. You know what I mean?
Well, absolutely. And, you know, and I think this might just a little bit, especially for us who are in the business of seeking out and explaining the will of God as he reveals it in his scripture. This reminds us to be very careful that when we are encountering someone that might be in a position, now Job isn't, but maybe we are in a position where someone really doesn't know a lot about God. And so I think that idea that somehow, well, we have this secret knowledge that makes us more equipped than you is a temptation that a lot of people face. You see a lot of arrogance there. So even if Job wasn't very well versed on God's will, but he is, of course, but even if he weren't, it wouldn't be inappropriate for Zophar to reveal those things to him or teach him, but he's so confidently wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's, you know, what does Luther say? Sin boldly. And so here he is so bold in what he thinks is right. And he is about 16 feet off the mark. It's kind of I guess in a sense, it's nice to have boldness of and conviction of one's beliefs, but I think it's best to understand what one's beliefs, if they're right or wrong, according to scripture. You know what I mean?
Well, right. And so we talk, especially post-Reformation, about the Holy Scriptures, God's revelation being the sole rule and norm of faith. Of course, we interact with church tradition and the cloud of witnesses that helps us understand the interpretations of scripture. Of course, we have confessions that help us confess or declare to the world exactly how we understand this and why we believe it to be the accurate way to understand it. So in the time of Job, though, like, where is the source of God's wisdom? Now, I that's a loaded question because we've already talked about how we don't know when the time of Job is. So I guess it's a little loaded. But clearly, Old Testament, you know, God's revealing his will through the prophets, through the writings, through Moses. We see God's revealed will. But I guess when they look to say, well, where can I find the answer or seek out the truth of the situation, where do they go sort of in just a general Old Testament period? Do they go to the priest? Do they go? I guess what I'm saying, we go to the scriptures. Where do they go?
I would probably ascertain that they are going to the Levites, the priest of the people, and sure, seeking the knowledge. You know, I don't think Zophar or Job or any of his friends had BibleGateway.com. You know, I don't think they right. had any of that to look back to. And so you look at, I think, as the teachings were handed down from one generation to the next, and keeping in those tribe of Levi, excuse me, with the teachings, that would be, we don't have the Zapruder film from when Job was alive. So I think it's, you know, we can only assume, but not have full confidence. If that, sure. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but
no, but I hear what you're saying. The idea is, you know, we have an idea of how in the Old Testament period, whenever Job may fall, that God communicated to his people. And I think the reason why I want to bring that up is because I want to point out the blessing that it is for us to have the scriptures recorded, both the scriptures and the words of God during the time of people like Job, and of course, the after the coming of the Messiah, the teachings of the apostles. And so we have this, when we talk about sola scriptura, for instance, it's not that we just read the Bible and we take everything first level reading and we consider nothing else besides just sort of how it sounds to us, and then we believe that. No, we take the scriptures, we read it rightly, we read it in light of history and even the grammar in which it's written. That's how we interpret the scriptures, knowing that it all points to Christ as the Messiah, to Christ, to Jesus. But during this time, it's very important that when you are interacting with people in the faith, that you be faithful. I mean, it's important today too, but it's especially important today because, as I was trying to point out, there isn't just some Bible they can go grab. You know, the Levite priest isn't going to stop by. I mean, maybe he should, I don't know. But like, where's the pastoral visit from the priest for Job during this time? So it's up to the community is what I'm trying to get at. So this is why it's important that lay people who say, well, I'm just going to leave the doctrine up to the pastor, that's misguided, because, you know, you might be in the position of Zophar, and we're seeing how detrimental a badly articulated theology can be.
I use in Bible class, I use the example of that it's either Facebook or Cracker Barrel theology. It's those things that sound nice, those things that sound good, but they are not scriptural at all. You know, and so I think that's the struggle that, you know, while Zophar is trying to, I don't know, speak the words of wisdom in there, he was using just really bad Facebook/Cracker Barrel theology, you know, in terms of pointing Job to the right way. And I think that's the good lesson for us is to, you know, scripture talks about testing the spirits. If something sounds a little too good to be true, like did Jesus really say that? We go back to the scripture. And I remember Dr. Gibbs at the SEM always taught us that the two hermeneutical principles is scripture interprets scripture and context is king. And so reading a passage and understanding it, looking at the context, it would be easy for us to quote Zophar to a friend of ours and say, well, you're just dumb, you know, but that is probably not the right thing to do or the context in which this is found.
Well, we're going to head to break, but so far, I've kind of articulated that I believe that the friends are well-meaning. For Zophar, it's a little tougher to say that. So when we get back from break, I'd like to hear your thoughts. Do you think that Zophar is well-meaning and just misguided, or is he just flat out being mean and on purpose? I don't know. We're going to find out what you think when we come back. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Dobb and I will see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend Jim Dobb. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Havelock, North Carolina. And if you'd like to jump in the conversation, or maybe you have a question about Job's struggles or his friends' reactions or anything, you can shoot me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Always love hearing from listeners and getting your perspectives on the topics that we discuss here on the show. I can also answer questions if you'd like, or pass your message along to Pastor Dobb. Well, heading right back. So what do you think? I mean, I'm a little less sympathetic with Zophar. Before the break, I asked you, you know, is he well-meaning and misguided, or is he maybe crossing the line a little bit?
I would say yes. Okay, and not to make that be a wishy-washy answer, is I guess we could apply it to ourselves. Have there ever been a time where you have listened to someone complain and ruminate over the same thing over and over and over, and finally you say something very sharp, very harsh, and while you're hoping that what you say will kind of shake the person from their cloud of whatever and do better, the words still just are not always right. And so I think, you know, my opinion would be that Zophar had just had enough. You know, he's the third of the friend, you know, the third friend to speak. So who knows how long the speaking was in between, and finally had just, you know, kind of got reached to his point. But he still raises good points in terms of who God is. He has this Zophar's theology of God. While close to biblical, not quite close in there. And so I think while well-meaning, also extremely misguided.
Well, it seems as Zophar leans pretty Calvinist in some ways, right? I mean, because he acknowledges the sovereignty of God, which is certainly good, right, and salutary, but he seems to have the sovereignty of God do a whole lot of work to answer questions that he doesn't exactly have any insight into.
Exactly. While he sounded Lutheran at some points, not necessarily. And especially, you know, as we move in this text, is it sounds very Pentecostal, if you will, you know, in some of the, mm-hmm. the back and forth in there. And so, you know, again, I think it's not having the clear understanding and knowledge of God and just trying to shape conversation around the things that they think God is.
And it speaks a lot to empathy, too. I mean, he just seems completely, at this point, and I think you might have hit the, and again, I ask people to speculate on the mindsets of people that they could never really know. But I think it helps us sort of think about it in terms that really make sense. And you did, you brought out something that I think is important. It's not that he doesn't care. It's that maybe at this point, he's just sick of it. And what else can he say that the other friends haven't said? And so in this attempt to add something new to the conversation, perhaps he's making it up. Or not making it up, but just speaking based on how human reason might make sense of this thing that frankly doesn't make sense. So
exactly.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like a total word salad. You know, that they just throw in a whole bunch of words together. They kind of sound good together, but they're not really the right or proper thing at that moment.
Well, let's look at a few more verses. Picking up with 13, he says, "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, and you will be secure and will not fear. You'll forget your misery. You'll remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like morning. You will feel secure because there's hope. You'll look around. You'll take rest in your security. You'll lie down. Nobody will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked now, they will fail. All ways of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." So that's the end of the chapter. And yeah, I mean, he ends on a pretty powerful note, which is very much what we might call a theology of glory. You know, if you keep just sort of claiming that you want to just die, then that's just indicative of the fact that you are as wicked as the punishment suggests you are. But the truth is, if you just do what God wants, man, this is going to be water. Literally, he almost says, water under the bridge. Now, I'm going to be a little facetious here and a little hard, but it's almost like he's saying, you know, those cattle, that place where you lived, all your dead kids, you don't even remember them. It's so disconnected from the fact that even, and we're going to discuss this probably at length when it comes up, but even when, spoiler alert, Job is restored, he still has children that he's lost. He still has that experience that he went through. His health was still affected. So even when we come through trials and temptations, they're really, and how many times have we shared this with people at funerals? There's not a point at which you get over it. That never happens. And so that seems to be where he's ending up. Just do what you're supposed to do, man. And this will be, you won't even remember him. That's cold.
Exactly. And yet notice Zophar does not put the emphasis on the Lord, that the Lord can bless, the Lord can do, the Lord will do. He puts the weight and burden upon Job. If you prepare your heart, if your iniquity is far away, if you just do good, then God is going to bless you. And totally misunderstands how biblically things should work, I would say, because it's not about us. It's not about us making a decision to follow Jesus. It's not about us trying to do better and then God will bless us more. You know, you see that with the prosperity preachers on TV, that if you just name it, claim it, and proclaim it, then you are going to be blessed beyond everybody else in your neighborhood. if you just do this, then you'll get that. And God's not a conditional God like that. He doesn't look for us as the one to do the things so that we are worthy enough to receive his gifts. He freely gives those gifts. And I think, you know, Zophar here, he misses that point. He's putting the burden of reproof or burden of proof on Job, and not looking at as the Lord as the Almighty, the one who blesses unconditionally.
We can fall into that trap, obviously, very much. And it is like I'm trying to think of the best construction, but there really is no better construction than just to call a thing what it is. And I'm going to say the con artists who are prosperity gospelists and preachers out there taking advantage of folks who think just like Zophar, you know, all you have to do is just a little bit and then God will add to that, or he'll return it to you 7-10-fold, whatever they come up with. I once got a letter in the mail, and I think a lot of people have gotten these kinds of letters, and it said it was from one of these ministries similar to what we've been talking about. And I knew it was just for me, because when I opened it up, it said, "I have been thinking and praying for you personally." And I was like, wow, that's pretty impressive. And so it said, "Dear current resident," and I'm just like, wait a minute. And so it went on to say, "I have enclosed a special prayer cloth," and I did find it. It was like a little tissue paper, like you might see in a wedding invitation. And it said, write your desires on this, pray about them in this special prayer, put it under your pillow, and send me $47. And you will receive the 47 blessings of God. And of course, you know, we look at that and we go, that's the most ridiculous, offensive, really blasphemous thing you can think of. But how is it that people who are in despair, who are facing a terminal illness, who are just a variety of things that have caused them to realize that they are nothing in front of a perfect God, that kind of stuff, as crazy as it sounds when you're clear thinking, really, really, really can be like, I don't have anything else to lose. I'm going to go to that faith healer. I'm going to go to that whatever. And so that's why I think Zophar's response is especially egregious, even if he doesn't mean it to be, because he's really preying on Job's struggles by giving him this prosperity gospel. All you have to do, Job, is just give $47, man, and then God's going to give you 47 blessings back. And it's just not how it works, as you said.
And just think, you and I could really make a lot if we buy a yard of fabric and cut out that 1-inch square and send it to the 500,000 random people. Not that we would, please don't.
Well, see, it's funny you say that, because he's long gone, but I like to listen to shortwave a little bit, shortwave radio. It's still kind of a thing. And there's these crazy preachers on there. I'm just going to call a thing what it is. But this person, he has passed away. But he said he was the last prophet and he wouldn't die until Christ returned. But in any case, he did. But this guy was running $2 or $3 million radio studio from donations. And he was, you know, wealthy. And it's like there is this reality that the people out there who are proclaiming the truth tend to end up not being the ones wearing $5,000 suits and begging for money. It tends to be the guy out in that little parish that you might think is dying, but man, he's out there and he's serving his people and they're serving each other and they're just living as Christians, not trying to be anything other than what God called them to be. That's where the faith is found. So I do think that you're bringing up the prosperity gospel is really important here, because that's exactly what's going on. Someone's hurting. So the pray is, well, all you have to do is, and God will respond. Mm-hmm. And as you said, that puts the burden on Job.
And I think the tying that to us is when you were saying earlier about people when they have a sickness or something that they go for anything. You know, how many times have we made that condition to the Lord that if you make my loved one sick or healthy from being sick, then I will, you know, go to church more often. I will give more money in the plate. I will do something. It's that if you, Lord, do this, then I will do this as a thank you. And it's an empty promise. How many times do we never do those things that get promised? And I think that's, again, where Zophar is coming from, that if you just make God happy, he'll take this all away from you, and is therefore missing the point.
One last quick thought before we move on to the next chapter, chapter 12, and that's this. So now we're not saying, or at least I don't hope we're communicating this, that it's not incumbent upon us as sinful creatures with faith in Christ to repent, to seek God's forgiveness, to lay our burdens at the cross. It's a little more than just saying, well, listen, you should just turn to God and trust in him because he has redeemed you. That's gospel, right? That's the focus on Christ. So we're not saying that Christians shouldn't repent, or if someone says, you know, you should repent, maybe a pastor says you need to turn away from this sin, it's not the same thing. Like, you do this and God will be happy with you. It's different, but maybe how? Maybe people don't quite get that. Maybe they're thinking we're saying, well, you don't have to do anything, and there's, you know, just keep living your life and you'll be fine. Well, that's not quite what we're saying either.
Exactly. And you know, what is we talked about the sanctified and holy life, and where does the Spirit make us holy? He makes us holy at the baptismal font. We become holy at the communion rail as we receive forgiveness of sins, but also through confession and absolution. That to know that our sins are really, you know, removed from us as far as the east from the west, and the Lord remembers them no more. It's not that we become sinless. This side of heaven, we will always be sinners. But we also confess our sin and have the joy of receiving those words of absolution that are given by the pastor, the words of Christ through your pastor, to be able to know that we're not just left with a burden of sin. We're not just left in a heap of trouble where we're trying to make it right ourselves. We have a promise. And it doesn't become, well, if you confess your sins, then I'll think about whether or not I bless you. You know, I think that's where sometimes we really struggle, because, you know, someone says, they do something, they say something, and they say, oh, I'm sorry. And then most often, what's our response? Oh, it's okay. Well, no, it's not okay. You know, right, if someone did something wrong, you know, that's where I think the being able to respond of you are forgiven. And mm-hmm. that makes it done, you know.
Well, and I'm terrible at that. I'm absolutely terrible at that, because I found myself, and I'm sure other people too, saying, oh, I'm just, you know, I'm really upset at so-and-so. They really shouldn't have said that. They really shouldn't have done that. I you know, I think I should go talk to them. And then they even beat you to it, and they come and they say, you know what? I realize I might have said something. I'm sorry. And what do I say? Ah, don't worry about it. It was no big deal. It was a big deal.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It's also a big deal that person came and you're reconciled. So admitting that we sin against each other isn't the problem. It's when we don't admit that, or we don't take sin seriously. And we can take sin seriously at the same time as taking the proclamation of forgiveness seriously. So I teach the same thing that you just teach, but I have to also admit that, I don't know, it's so ingrained in our culture. I sometimes struggle with that.
It is. And I think that's sometimes we have to look at the shift in language, you know, that as we live out our calling as one of God's forgiven and redeemed, how do we not use the verbiage of the world to describe the verbiage of God, you know? And sometimes I know that's a little bit difficult to do, but I think that, again, we have this. The good news for us is that it's not about us. It's about what God has done for us through Christ to give us life everlasting. And I think that's the thing that we have to always hit home, especially, you know, living down here in the South. Decision theology is a very big thing. If I have decided to follow Jesus, I have turned my heart over to him. And, you know, and that goes counter to what Scripture teaches, counter especially to what we as Lutherans believe, teach, and confess.
Let's move on to Job's response, because Job responds over the next three chapters, folks. So we're only going to get through the first, we'll try to get about 25 verses in. We don't have a whole lot of time in, but he gets some good digs in too, make no mistake. So let's start with chapter 12. Let me find it. Here we go. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these. I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It's ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will tell you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh, the Lord, has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding and length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, stripped, and judges. He makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads the priests away, stripped, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours out contempt on princes and looses the belt of the strong. He uncovers the depths out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the peoples of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. All right, folks, I know that's a lot of verses, but heading back to the top, I do love that, though. He's like, oh, yeah, yeah, well, I guess when you guys die, all the wisdom's going to go with you. And then he just immediately goes into, you guys think I'm an idiot? I'm not.
Exactly, especially when Zophar, you know, a few verses earlier, calls him stupid, you know, to believe these things. And this is, I always make the joke, my mother's in glory now, so I can talk about her and not get in trouble. I always said my mom was the queen of passive aggressivism, and she taught me to be the prince. And I just love the dig that Job is doing here. He's just like, there's that little bit of passive aggressive dig in it. Well, it's not even passive. It's, you know, somewhat aggressive, but yet you look at, he understands. He was someone who had everything. And now, as he says, he's a laughingstock to his friends, to the people. And I think that's, again, this is this great concept of, instead of being comforted by his friends, they just heap more insults upon. And here now, you know, and you hear some of this sarcasm even, you know, well, ask the beasts, ask the birds, ask the bushes, ask the fish. I don't know if you've ever had a fish talk back to you and told you the mind of the Lord. But I think, again, it shows that God is over all of this. And he is in control of all the things. I love in chapter or verse 10, his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So even in his state of suffering, Job is still in the hand of the Lord. Even in the time of trial, he is still in the hand of the Lord. In the time of prosperity, when the Lord, as you gave the Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, you know, before y'all get mm-hmm. there, is he still in the hand of the Lord? And I think that's a wonderful promise for us to remember in when the devil wants to tear us down, when the devil wants to cause us doubt, when the devil wants to fill us with such great angst and trouble, we're reminded of Jesus's words, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.
It seems that Zophar and them, they keep pushing this wrong idea that might make sense on paper, but it doesn't make sense to reality. And that is that, once again, it's not just that Job should just repent and everything will be okay, but they're really kind of making this claim that says, hey, look around you. All the people that God bless are righteous and all the ones who are suffering aren't. And every single person knows that's not true. We look out into the world and we see the wicked prosper and we see the righteous and those made righteous by Christ, we see Christians languish sometimes. So your position in life, your status in life, is in no ways indicative of your standing before God. And they just don't get that. And so Job is telling them, listen, you're not getting the full picture. But again, Job is responding with these more words. He's going to go on for quite a while. But how do we see, like, what is it that Job is trying to communicate in this particular response? What's sort of the take-home message for Zophar that he's trying to say, you just don't get it?
I would say, you know, chapter 11, Zophar is talking about that he knows the wisdom of God, right? And this is the thing. But verse 13 in chapter 12, I think is the key. I think this is the pivot point for everything. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. And so that is probably one of the most powerful phrases, if you will, verses in there, is that the Lord is the Almighty. The Lord knows all things, does all things, controls all things. And I think that's the message that we can take home, even from this first part of Job's words, is that that we have that promise and that peace. Now, you know, getting into the next chapter, which will be for your next show, Job has in 13 and 14 kind of a hint of bitterness to his very personal words. But we hear right from the start here, and especially verse 13, that he puts the glory back into the Lord and not glory of self. Luther calls that the theology of the cross versus theology of glory. And while the cross is not here in Job yet, it points forward to knowing that God is the Almighty and has nothing. We never have to worry because it's all in his hands.
Well, I think that's actually a good word for us to end on, because it is all in God's hands. We can at the same time acknowledge that God is almighty, and it is true in his sovereignty, he does permit suffering to continue. But it's also simultaneously true that while we deserve, yes, death and hell, as Zophar so kindly reminded Job, but God loves us with an everlasting love. And so even though he disciplines us, he loves us. And even when he allows bad things to happen, yes, it is bad. But as we've heard a couple times in Job, you know, God works in ways that we don't always like. Think of all the lepers, but, you know, all the lepers of Israel weren't healed. Just what was it? Naaman, the Syrian. You know, think of all the widows who needed help, but Elisha was sent to only one. So God does what he wants, but so contending with God is about saying, even when I'm very upset with you because you're allowing me to suffer, because of the faith I have in you as the one true and frankly only God, I just have to trust in you. And I can't on my own, because my pain and my suffering and my sin keeps me from turning to you. Thanks be to God that he doesn't wait for us to turn and give our hearts to Jesus, but he calls us out of that. So the fact that Job and his famous lines about the Lord taketh, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, you know, that he can't say that. No one can say that outside of faith. And I think that's going to end up being one of the overarching points. But I'm so grateful for you being on the show. Thanks for pointing us to Jesus. And thank you for tackling a couple big chapters. We are going, as you said, to continue into Job's thoughts as he moves into the next chapter. And we'll do that, well, tomorrow, same time. So thank you so much. I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Jim Dobb. He's the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Havelock, North Carolina, where they have a little bit of snow. It'll be warm soon. It's 60 here. It's going to be 60 there. We're in pretty good shape, I think.
It is a beautiful day the Lord has made, and one we rejoice that he has control over, not us.
Absolutely. We'll be glad in that. So, all right. Thank you so much, friends, for listening, and be sure to return tomorrow as we pick up where we left off. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.